We've had a tremendous journey through time and space. We began where it all began with the creation, and we found that the Bible agrees with Pearl Buck. It's a good earth. God created it that way. It was intended to be a habitat for all living creatures. All of this sustained, nurtured by a very caring God. And then, alas, we saw yesterday that this is all imperiled because humans are not just passively present in the world. They don't live by instincts the way animals do. They are drawn into a special relationship to God and God's to creation and God and creation's creator, God. Humans, we are partners. We have that special responsibility to be there with God, either as obstacles or as agents of God's creative redemptive activity. And we saw that profound mystery of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah discovered that there is something terribly corrupt about the human heart, a heart that is linked to God and given all this opportunity to be caretaker in God's world, and yet, as we all know in our individual lives and in our families and in our communities, even communities of faith, there is another element. There is longing for relationship to God, and then there's constantly something that leads in another direction. And in fact, cosmically, now as we see with the nuclear threat, cosmically threatens to undo this beautiful thing called creation. Now today, it's coming to the end of the study week, and it would be a great shame to leave us on the same kind of somber, you could almost say downer, that we ended with yesterday. I had to leave myself there, as you noticed, I think, to be true to the full range of Scripture. And I really, I think, as a lot of us, felt a lot of sorrow and a lot of repentance yesterday. This matter of what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki is tragic to any human being who will allow her or himself to be exposed to it, but especially to citizens of the nation that dropped those bombs. So I think it was very necessary that we lingered there. It's necessary for Christians in relation to their Jewish sisters and brothers to visit Dachau and Auschwitz, to really allow those haunting faces to stare us in the eyes. You know, that's the kind of valley of the shadow of death that we must be willing to sojourn in from time to time. And we did that yesterday. But now, we know that God is a God who is forgiving, whose very acts of judgment are not purposed for death, but for life, to bring people to repentance. So hopefully that repentance yesterday that we had opportunity for again in the Vesper service was genuine. And now we come as a broken people, but not despairing, a people looking beyond tragedy to God's hopeful new chapter with humanity. I want to be concrete because, theologians have a way of talking truths into abstractions that are no longer true by virtue of their style. Maybe the content's all right, but if they don't say anything, they're clanging cymbals. I want to be as concrete as the Bible when it comes to tragedy. These writers that we read in chapter 4 of Hosea and chapter 25 of Isaiah in describing the twisted, destroyed universe were not responding to abstractions coming out of theological classes, but were responding to life. And the concrete event in Israel's life that demonstrated the reality of life collapsed because of the pollution of humans on the earth, the event was the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. This was a shuddering event. Now picture it. Washington has been devastated. The Capitol building has been destroyed, and the Washington Cathedral brought to the ground. and all of the cities of the nation have been destroyed, and we, the few of us that are left, are brought to somewhere along the border between China and the Soviet Union. What can we say there? Can we sing songs to God in a far-off land, having destroyed everything that we held dear? Israel experienced something as devastating in that as that, and the responses were many. Now, I want to ask a number of you to read just very quickly, almost by way of echoes out of exile, out of destruction, these passages. Who will read Zephaniah 1:12? Okay, thanks. Ezekiel 9:9. Okay. Jeremiah 44:15 to 19. Excellent. Job 38:1 to 4. And 42:2 to 6. Thank you. And that'll do. We're going to do group reading on the others. Now, when I ask for the passage, would those that volunteered read them? What are the responses possible to utter tragedy, to this kind of devastation of life? Let's recall that that's not an abstraction in our lives either. Certainly, those of us that are in congregations, as lay ministers or as ordained clergy, know that tragedy is almost weekly. You know, even here, the phone call, I'm sure a lot of clergy will not hear phone call, but message, that someone has died in the parish. We see parish pastors having to leave. We live with that reality. We live with the reality of disease, of terminal illness. Devastation, again, can be experienced either cosmically in a nuclear holocaust or in the microcosm of our own lives. And it may not even be visible. The collapse of the universe of a lifelong, what was thought to be a lifelong relationship or friendship can be devastating. How do we react to tragedy? If faith doesn't answer that, it's not faith. It's wishful thinking. It's an illusion. How does faith respond? Well, here now in Israel, we have concrete examples in the Bible of how people responded to the destruction of nation. First of all, the response of Zephaniah 1:12. Okay, well, how do you or anyone else, how do you characterize that response to tragedy? You look at your life and it's in shambles. And you say,
justice belongs to God. God will bring justice.
Well, that's what the prophet would like to say. But what is the, read again what the person that's being quoted says.
At that time I will search Jerusalem. Okay.
The quotation, yeah.
Okay. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do good.
Yeah. Now what kind of a God is that? What's your conclusion?
Very distant.
Distant, non-caring, you know, the sort of the deist God, or non-existent, you know. That may be the kind of cynical statement, God just isn't a reality worth factoring into my experience. And we even have, in the first half of that verse, one of the possible responses, sort of a hedonistic response, thickening on the lees. This is drinking it up, and this is the hedonistic life of just draining from life what it can give by way of meager pleasure. Since ultimately on a basic level, there's no meaning there. There's no God who cares. That's the cynical response to life. A hopeless response, a fatalistic response. And we know a lot of people that have come to that conclusion. A collapse of faith. A second response we find in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, verses 15 to 19.
Then all the men who knew that their wives had offered incense to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who dwelt in Patros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, for an incense to the Queen of Heaven and for our libations to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out libations to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out libations to her?
Okay, Lee, what kind of response to tragedy do we find here?
There's a little bit of anger.
There's a little bit of anger, okay.
Another guy.
Okay, sure.
Find a better deal.
Find a better deal, exactly. Uh-huh. And the Queen of Heaven, just historically, it's the morning star. It's Ishtar in the ancient Near East. It's a fertility goddess who is a goddess of good fortune. And it was the goddess that Manasseh, who preceded Josiah, mid-7th century, brought into the Israelite cult, into Jerusalem. And so these folks are saying, this Jerusalem business, the destruction of the city, proves that God's not dependable. Or maybe God's good for one sphere of life, but certainly not for everything. So we'll hedge our bets, and we'll worship the Queen of Heaven. Because by God, when we worshiped her, things were going pretty well. Now, in terms of a model for life, what do we have there? Remember, we've spoken of how early Israel was confronted with, are we going to worship Baal and God, Yahweh? Or how about Yahweh and Asherah? You know, give God a consort from the Canaanite fertility cult. What kind of life of faith is that? You have a couple of gods around. In case one doesn't work, try another one.
The goal is prosperity or having things go your way.
Sure, you're kind of managing the universe yourself, right? And you got a closet of gods. The biblical word for that's idolatry. But Paul Tillich has shown how radically modern that is. That response is the one that we have if we don't have an ultimate allegiance in life. There's just not one god there that relativizes, in the nature of Psalm 82, depotentizes all of those other realities in our life and leaves only one reality to which we're committed ultimately. This other response is our life has a number of these loyalties. And we switch. In the business realm, we worship one. In our personal relations, another. Perhaps in our Sunday morning life, another, and life is departmentalized. There's no coherence to it anymore. And a person like that, of course, is kind of unpredictable, because in a business dealing, she or he may deal in one way, and a personal relationship, another. That's a sad life, because it's a divided life, and often can lead to deep, deep illness. We skipped one there, Ezekiel 9:9. See where you fit that in.
Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.
Okay, now, the people saying that in Ezekiel 9 are the priests. They're there in their ruined temple, and what they've done is they've dragged out some old pieces from the museum, some idols, some images of Demuz, a dying and rising god, a fertility god. And they're worshiping the sun. The priests are. And the reason they're doing this is, again, what was the last phrase that you read?
And the Lord does not see.
Okay, now, how about that? What kind of response on the part of the clergy do we have there?
You do what you want, get away with it.
You betcha. That's right. It's exactly right. You've got a universe where no longer is there a universal moral agent. But everyone's their own agent, and what determines what behavior is whatever you want. And so these priests are, some of their practices are orgiastic, and others worship of the sun. Whatever they please. Again, no center to their universe. And of course, again, we see a model for a lot of life in our world. There's no dependable way of two people relating, because there's not there's not a transcendent reality that acts as a guide to both of them. Their reality is their own reality. And in relationships, those realities conflict. And you have a chaotic universe again. There's another response. I don't have a specific verse to read here because it's a long work. This is the response of rationalization. The most sophisticated, sort of the university theology of that time, was called the Deuteronomistic theology. They had done a marvelous work before the calamity. They put together a history of all of Israel, extending all the way from Genesis through 2 Kings. Now, Genesis through Deuteronomy was already there. They borrowed that. But then they wrote and compiled everything from Joshua through 2 Kings. And they constructed in such a way, I'd never thought of that before, but it's kind of like what the Hegelians did in 19th century Germany to show how the Reich was the, Kaiser Wilhelm was the culmination of all history. And it was highly eschatological, that view. And the Deuteronomistic theologian said that Josiah, this righteous king of the house of David, was the culmination of all of history. Now, they suffered the tragedy, of course, too. And they saw the lie given to their theology, to their doctrine, to their orthodoxy. What did they do to it? They rewrote parts of it and published it in a new edition. They didn't admit that there was something wrong in their perception. They said that they just had to remind the people that, yes, Josiah was godly, and we expected that godliness to lead to prosperity of the nation, a highly nationalistic theology. But there was Messiah who preceded Josiah, and he was so bad that his influence actually undid all the goodness of Josiah. Now, that strikes me as kind of desperate, you know, because Manasseh was in no way the person of stature that Josiah was, and he had actually preceded Josiah. I'd call that, though, understandable. You know, in the Bible, funny, it gives a lot of different traditions. It's not just one tradition. That's what my book, Diversity of Scripture, is about. Does this just show the Bible is just all contradictory? It doesn't mean anything? No, it means something very profound. It means that we have different communities looking at the same situations from different perspectives. And an adequate theology has to integrate these in order to get at the full richness of Scripture. And their answer then was, well, don't admit that there can be anything wrong in our own theological perception. Let's patch it up. And I call that rationalizing. Not the most commendable of responses. If your theology just, or your own faith, can't be enriched by experiences. No matter what happens, it's right. The other person's wrong. Maybe even God's wrong. But you're right. Now we come to two more responses. The book of Job. Now let me first of all just mention that Job is very interesting when it comes to a collapse of the cosmos. Because whereas these other rites are dealing with a political or a natural cosmos, either the nation or the whole universe, Job really personalizes this, really brings it down to earth. And he's saying that I don't care what the cosmologies or theologies of the land are, if this stuff of the theologians doesn't make sense in my own life, I can't buy it. It's got to ring true in my own experiences. What are Job's experiences? You know Job's experiences. I mean, he suffered about every possible personal calamity that an individual could. If you're suffering, look to Job. He'll have anticipated your suffering in whatever form or shape. And so you got Job sitting on his, dung heap and scratching away at his sores with his broken piece of pottery. And his friends come and say, Job, you know, this is a hard word, but our theology is right. You know, our system is right. You're suffering and it's sad, but it's your fault. You've got to search your life and locate that sin that you haven't repented for yet. Or maybe it was your father's sin, or maybe your children's. Job says, that's the orthodox stuff. In other words, the same stuff that we recounted in the rationalization stream. And Job's too honest to buy it, or too stubborn or something, you know. Got enough Scandinavians around, you know what that is. I won't buy that. I want to peer more deeply. Dutchmen aren't stubborn. I want to look more deeply. In fact, I don't want to talk to you people, you humans, that are, quote, lying for God. Just trying to patch up the old orthodoxy. In fact, what I want of you, human friends, is something very simple. Leave me alone. An exercise of friendship in this case is hold your tongue. Just give me a little time to be by myself. Kindness, in a very unusual form, but there's a time, you know, when that's what you want from a friend. Just leave me alone. And why does he want to be left alone? Well, I suppose in part to feel miserable. Job was capable of that. But there's a more profound reason. You see that where he then talks to the one, or tries to talk to the one that he wants to enter into conversation about this human tragedy. God, where are you? I want to hear. I want to come before you. I have a signed legal document. It's an indictment against you, God. And I want you to defend yourself. I am innocent. And yet all those wicked neighbors of mine are prospering, and I've lost everything. Now that's a pretty authentic expression of tragedy, and it's not an unheard of one in this world. There's a mysterious dimension to tragedy that's not answered by the facile orthodoxies that we get through the media, you know? I mean, they're saying that same thing. They're the friends of Job. If you've got sores, if you've got cancer, I've got cancer, I've got skin cancer, and I don't want this kind of stuff to be spooky. Probably someone here in this room has cancer of another sort. That's what it is statistically. You know, life has that kind of experience. Okay, so the friends on television say, send in your contribution, and you'll be healed. Is that enough? Is that a profound enough faith? I know lots of saints that weren't healed. That's not enough for me. I've sat by their bedsides, and I have sat there till they've died. Does that prove that God wasn't in their life? Job says, I want to bring my case to you, God. I want to understand this side of tragedy, and my friends aren't going to help me. Their faith isn't profound enough, at least not for this situation. So what happens to Job? Well, what's he finally hear? Job 38, 1 to 4, should read three chapters here to hear what Job hears, but this will just introduce us to it, okay?
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.
Okay, so what kind of an answer is that? To a poor man, that's a poor human being suffering.
Well, face up to life.
Yeah.
I'm in charge.
Okay.
And I managed to get the earth going before you knew anything about it.
Yeah, you remember Job's the message there of God, exactly. And then that whole list of mysteries. You know, they're taken from nature, but they point beyond nature. What do you think of this answer through a world? Wind. God answers in a whirlwind. Is that what's that connote?
Well, I think that no matter what happens catastrophically, God comes through.
Yeah. Very good. Those are very, very helpful explanations of Job. You know, another answer would be on a tablet, you know, very clear writing. Job, the answer is this. But that's not the nature of an answer coming through a whirlwind or through that list of phenomena that come then in that answer of Yahweh. Yahweh points to Leviathan. How many have met Leviathan recently? Who is Leviathan? What help is that? Leviathan, according to one part of Isaiah, has seven heads. Leviathan's a monster, a sea monster, chaos. Leviathan's the one slain by the fertility god in that other kind of cult we described. Leviathan, in other words, is an expression of that untamed side of life. And God says, I created Leviathan. I'm in charge there, where chaos seems to reign. Or take a look at Behemoth. Who's Behemoth? Anyone ever met Behemoth recently? It's not the cougar out there. No, Behemoth is Leviathan's counterpart on the land. Hippopotamus comes the closest to it, but it's far uglier than a hippopotamus. It's kind of an expression of chaos on the land, desert, desolation. God says, I created Behemoth. It's another way of what 2nd Isaiah said, I created light and I created darkness. I create weal and I create woe. God's there right at the heart of tragedy, Job is learning. Archibald MacLeish again dealt with that, the nagging question, if God's good, God's not God. If God's God, God's not good. If God's powerful, that's a proof God's not good. If God's good, then he mustn't be powerful. That's the kind of riddle that comes when you are really up against tragedy. Does faith address that? That kind of tragedy. Well, Job is a profound entry into the Bible, and the Bible searching for meaning in the face of tragedy. Archibald MacLeish ends the play in the particular production I saw, not with a tablet giving an answer, but with the spotlight on this poor, suffering one sitting in the middle of the stage holding a sprig of forsythia, which may be contradicted by your very next experience. Whereas the presence of God in all of these manifestations, manifold, as you said, different to this person than to that, opens up hope and relates the individual to the one reality that counts. The reality of healing of my cancer, you know, I'd love it, you know, as I did. I can remember, you know, Oral Roberts is still around. When I was a kid, and that wasn't so just a few days ago, I sat in front of the television, brand new in our house at that point, and stared at this guy who promised me healing with my face full of acne. And boy, did I want healed. I had more pimples the next morning than I had before my prayer. I tried him out on a bike and I didn't get it. What kind of reality does that religion relate you to? A series of lies, of contradictions? No. The world, when insists that you not relate to God on the terms of some lollipop that may be handed out, but on the basis of only one reality, God, God's self. That's what faith gives, nothing else. And I think that suffering in life, as understood by Job, drives home that lesson. Nothing else is adequate for faith. Faith should be satisfied for nothing else than a relationship to that one reality which alone is real. And that reality, because it is real and ultimate, can't be reduced to facile human answers. But if it could, would it be God? We could play around and rephrase J.B., I think, pretty well, if it could be understood. It can't be God. And Job points to the mystery at the heart of divine reality. What is so enduring, Mark?
Well, isn't it true also that the forsythia or the whirlwind, it also invites hope into a more communal aspect of individualistic?
Yeah.
So that the hope is not just the hope for me,
yeah,
or just not, it is, and then the hope is more profound as well.
Yeah. What exactly communal? I mean, that is so wonderful again, because, you know, as you were saying, what's your name?
Thelma.
Thelma was saying, you know, different people have different metaphors, different expressions of that ultimate reality, and the community brings them all together in celebration. Do any of you have images that express that kind of enduring hope, that grounding in God? Or this moment, as we just sit here, does anything strike you as, let's say someone's going to offer you either an answer on a tablet, This is your need. Okay, dear friend, read this verse and say this prayer, and tomorrow that need will be met. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that there is some alternative in your mind, some way of your understanding God's presence in your life and in God's community in the world, which is a more adequate response to your prayer. Does anyone have? Yes.
The most graphic one for me, of course, is the cross.
Yes.
I mean, that God himself has entered into our world in himself, met our tragedy, yeah. The ultimate, and has come back out of that.
Yeah.
And the resurrection, and it's two together. You can't just say it's a cross without the resurrection, but then you can't think resurrection without the cross.
Fantastic. Thanks. Others? Yes.
Well, it's really the same thing, but I mean, the first one, that's baptism.
Yeah. Mysterious dove, water, and yet the most real thing in the world. That God is present, has claimed you, has embraced you. And you're in that cradle. You know, Luther had a metaphor. This is an image too. Faith for Luther was leaping into the darkness. And he knew lots of darkness. Mental anguish, physical pain, and political torment. So leap into darkness didn't mean leap into, you know, some kind of parachute ride at a fair. It meant scary darkness, behemoth darkness, in the trust that I'll land in the arms of a loving God. You know, that was Christ's embrace for Luther. Any other metaphors, Lee? A simple but again, because it's not that kind of literal, referential description of reality. Which can, that you know, that answer, it strikes me, the main problem with that gets back to idolatry. If that really represents God's answer, that's idolatrous, because God's answer is always more profound than we can put into literal language. But if we take the forsythia, that's God's. If we take baptism, that water, that's God's. You know, that's just water, but it's water that God has taken up. And so we're really just putting forth God's symbol. And the same with the Eucharist. You know, what do you add by means of rationalizations or intellectual explanations? Thank God, nothing. You know, when the theologians go to work on it, it divides the Calvinists from the Lutherans and the Catholics from the Protestants. But when we gather before the Eucharist and we receive what God has given and recite Jesus' words alone, then we're blessed. Then we have the proper metaphor. Well, I think that this is very enriching for me to hear these different expressions, and I know there are lots of other images in your hearts. And sometimes those are so precious that, you know, they're like butterflies. If you expose them, they'll lose their wings. And so just relish those. And I can feel them even without their being expressed. Well, this already has brought us now to a wonderful aspect of faith, that we can fantasize. You know, we can tell fairy tales. We can sound very simple in our ways of groping to an expression of what God's presence means. And I want to now, in the 20 or so minutes that we have left, look at a couple of fantasies. Remember again now that we're dealing with this question, with this terrible, tearing reality, that we know that this creation was created for good, for the good of all, and yet we look about it in our own lives and in the larger sphere, and we see how wounded it is, how torn it is, and we puzzle, what's God intend with this world? And now, these two passages are just two moments in the community of faith, responding with their vision of what God intends. One's taken from Isaiah. It's written by what we call now Third Isaiah, as critical scholars, but never mind. We feel it comes from early after the exile, when the people are trying to see what they can do to rebuild their ruins. But it's very much in keeping with the theology. It runs throughout the book, the 66 chapters of Isaiah. What is that theme? Well, in Isaiah chapter 30, the first Isaiah, the 7th, the 8th century prophet, already in one verse, I think, characterizes the basis of faith in this school, Isaianic school. This is chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 15. Isaiah is looking at a situation of disintegration, and he's trying to point people to the one basis for life that works. He's gone through a lot of idols. In chapter 30, the first four verses, and in 31 again, the first four verses, he points out where people have tried to locate security, namely in their chariots, in their armies, and in their alliances with Egypt. So foreign military treaties. He sees the people running frantically around, trying to establish their own security. And negatively, he said that all of those securities are penultimate. They cannot finally establish your world. But now in one simple verse, Isaiah 30, 15, he points to the dependable center for life. This is God's word through Isaiah. In returning and rest, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now again, I would just like to see what comes up in your minds. What does returning involve? Has anyone experienced returning, either in your life or someone else? Repentance. That's exactly what the Hebrew word means, shuv. Means literally turn, but return, turn back, return. Like metanoia in Greek, conversion, to turn around, to go back, returning. Anyone else experienced returning?
Somewhat related to the theme for this summer, memory.
Yes, returning to your source, getting back there.
In daily devotions, almost a daily returning to that grace and to that deep of faith, be centered.
Exactly, start every day with that.
The yes. Greek word is more to me than mine. Is this more a whole verb, a physical?
Shuv is, you know, if you go to the grocery store and go back home, you shuv.
But your whole person, though, it's not just
it's first of all literary. You know, oftentimes the contrast made between Hebrew and Greek, that Hebrew is concrete and Greek is abstract. Mm-hmm. Now that's overdrawn, but there's some truth to that. Hebrew is very, very physical. And so there it is, the word that just simply means you're going one direction and you turn 180 degrees and you head back in the other. But it's pressed into service to understand something far more profound and spiritual. It's a verb used very, very frequently by the prophets when they portray, for example, the camel in heat, you know, running frantically. Again, I apologize for our tradition that the negative images usually are female images. But the camel in heat, although some of us have had puppies, you know, beautiful little little girl puppies, and then they grow a little older, and gee, that first heat. You wonder what's happened, you know, possession, you know, demonic possession. Nothing you do will restrain that dog. And then you have these ungodly, I mean, it is not sexist, because you see the male dogs that come, and they are the most ungodly things you've ever seen. You don't know where they came from out of the neighborhood. They line up, they pee on your porch, and God, it's the only time I have ever been driven to violence. We heat our house by wood. I threw a huge chunk of maple at the head of one of these. I'm glad I missed. But, you know, the fighting spirit came out of me to protect my little virgin in there. But I was angry with her, too, because she wanted it. You know, well, here's the image. The camel. Think of a camel. You know, suddenly losing its mind. And this is what Jeremiah says, interlacing its steps, going after its lovers. And Jeremiah says, camel, return. You know, there it's return to your senses, too. a come back. And that's the image for Israel that has gotten so uncentered. There's this idol and that idol and this peace treaty and that pact and building up the army and digging the wells. And, you know, they're just going in a dither. Of course the Assyrians are going to defeat them or the Babylonians later on. There's no organization to the land anymore. Return to your senses. Return to your source. Return to the waters of Shiloh. They move slowly. They're not terribly conspicuous, but they're deep, dependable, and present. So that's what Shuv is, returning. God, I've been wandering all over in the last 5 years. You know, I haven't had two moments of really experiencing your presence in my life. My brother Christ came, suffered, died. You raised him alive again to be present with me forever. And I have not been aware of Christ's presence in my life. 5 years now. I've done a lot of other things. My bank account shows it, or maybe it doesn't. My life shows it, or maybe it doesn't. Maybe the ulcer is the only legacy. But I've had it. It's not working. So I've come to Holden Village, and here I am, and I've been cut loose by a ferry and a long bus ride from all of that. That's not real. It's idolatrous. I'm sure people have experienced it. I do every time I come here. Maybe it's not quite as dramatic as what an evangelist would qualify for a rebirth. But it is something like that every time I come back here. And we need those opportunities to return, to recenter. We need them every day. That first thought in the morning, returning to the source. We need it every Sunday in a special way, returning empty-handed to grace and a gracious God. So returning, that begins healing. And then Isaiah, what's Isaiah say next? Rest. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Why is...
I think of the Sabbath.
Okay.
The day of rest.
Yeah.
And also worship as being rest.
That's so profoundly true. In your life, is it?
Well, unfortunately, as a pastor, that's not
the case. I was suspecting that. I actually was inviting that. I hope pastors on Monday or at some point can find that too. But yes, indeed. You weren't here 2 days ago, were you? You looked like a new face. What are your names, beautiful people?
John and Caroline.
John and Caroline? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, on the first day where we began this all, in Genesis 1, actually now the first couple of verses of 2, remember how that P writer got extended on in the second chapter there? That's where it ends, doesn't it? And God rested. It was very good. God could sit back and take a delight. I hope we can take a delight in a sermon now and then or a good day's work. And say, it was very good. But, you know, unlike God, we can also say it's all right to rest now, because ultimately it's not my project. I'm just doing what's my duty. And when I've done my day's work or the week's work, I can rest. And that gets us back to the center again. And again, to the reminder, it's not our effort. You know, our efforts work only when they are drawn into that abiding stream of God's energy in the world, God's creativity. So Isaiah, again, is saying something very important, you know? Take time out from all that frantic activity that's really on a treadwheel. It's going nowhere. And just let yourself rest and be drawn through a suspension of your vain efforts into that long, eternal, abiding stream. That'll get you there. Okay, next word, quietness. Anyone derive something from that? In quietness. I've got an idea. Okay. Starting right now. Right now. Go ahead, say your thing, and then I'm going to suggest something. Go ahead. It's your watch, after all. That gave me that.
It's the opposite of our incessant talking.
That's right. Perfect, perfect. And I, above all human beings, I'm capable of incessant talking. So now the seconds hand is approaching half past. We're going to be quiet for a minute and a half. See what happens. And then finally, one other in trust. And finally, we've reached that point, I think. We've removed a lot in this verse. A lot of clutter, a lot of idols, a lot of anxieties. And we picture one reality alone in the entire cosmos that matters. But that reality is total. I think that's where Job would place us, and that's where Isaiah places us. And now we move to that final word, and we have a source of strength. It's dependable. God alone reigns in God's Christ, and the world is in God's hands, and our lives are in God's hands. Well, it's from that theological tradition that at the lowest point, dust and ashes, we have the Isaianic school coming up with a vision, a fantasy, in chapter 65. And I want us to read this and relish it and savor it and then respond to it. It's not going to be exactly our vision, but it can be an illustration of a style of deriving from that source of our trust a hope, a vision for the future, even in the face of tragedy. So what we'll do is what's so much fun, go in the circle. Why don't we begin, Sarah. Begin with Sarah and go through this half circle, and then, let's see, I think we won't go further than that because we'll run out of verse, but if we do, why don't we start with you and then go in the second verse, chapter 65 of Isaiah, verses 17 through 25.
Mine's the Today's English.
Okay, humans in this experience of desolation, just picture them there, and can you kind of enter into their feelings and understand what they're giving expression to in these words? Who feels what they're trying to say here? The other response, of course, is one of those that we began with, you know, cynicism or rationalization, futility, idolatry. No, they don't choose that. Hope. And, you know, the images relate so much. If we had read from the Book of Lamentations or from the Second Kings and read their concrete description of what they experienced, the babies dying in the streets because there is no milk, the houses burned down and destroyed, the lands taken over by the enemy, trees no longer bearing fruit. Their wishes, their hopes are for the healing of that destroyed world. It's as concrete as that. And they can hope that. Why? Why is it that they can hope for that healing and renewal?
Because there is a God.
Because there is a God. And a creating, redeeming God. And a God whose justice is at one with God's creative energy in renewing the world. Now, because of time, I want to just turn to the other vision. This comes after the experience of the community that God did not forsake, but entered into. And these Jews experienced God's new event in Christ, a new creation. Paul could give expression to a new creation which he experienced, sinner though he was, in Christ, a new era, a new creation, both small and total. And in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 18 to 25, we receive another fantasy of faith, a fantasy of healing, of renewal. And in closing, let's read that together. And this time, why don't we start, Peter, in the back and go this way, okay? That ends up with as cosmic an embrace as Genesis 1 did, began with. You notice here how it is all one intricate, harmonious whole that Paul yearns for. It's not the human arrogating her, himself, to some isolated pinnacle in the universe. No, we are one with the entire suffering creation. But we're not given to futility. We suffer deeply. And we may see far more suffering than we're experiencing right now. But we don't suffer hopelessly because of that centering in the reality which does not will death but life. I like where Paul locates us there as one's yearning in the company of the entire yearning of creation, of universe, of cosmos. That's our home. And we are yearners who are caretakers because we have experienced in Christ, in Christ's suffering and in Christ's resurrection, God's no to futility and God's yes to life. That's our location in creation. We began this theme with the theme of nature. We put ourselves back there. We are sisters and brothers with all of what God has created, and we are caring, hopeful sisters and brothers because we center on that God who is a caring, loving, just God and who wills life and who calls us to be agents of life and hope in the world. It's a hope we don't see completely, but Paul says, well, if you saw it completely, that is to say, if you could write the tablet and give the prescription, it wouldn't be hope. It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be deep enough. We hope for what we don't see, but which we know is real, because we cling to the divine mystery, God in Christ, God with us. Thanks an awful lot for this time we had together.